I've gathered this morning to worship a God who will judge with perfect and holy justice. We should rejoice in that justice, worshiping him in reverent awe. Stand, please, as we sing the doxology. It's number 39 if you need the text. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful now for the opportunity to worship in giving. And we pray that we would do so joyfully, knowing that our mission on earth is to sound forth the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we'd do that well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 6 this morning. Ezekiel 6. And once again, like last week, my intent is to cover two chapters here of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 6 and 7, both very much on the same theme. I think it was just in the last couple of years I was exposed to a quote from Ernest Hemingway that I have enjoyed that applies to a lot of situations. Apparently he was asked, if this is the case, about his own bankruptcy. He was being asked about bankruptcy, and he described it as something that happens gradually, then suddenly. And I think that's a really apt turn of phrase, right? And it applies to all kinds of things. There are all kinds of things that develop over time that if you're wise, you can see them coming, but if you're not wise, you just keep ignoring all the symptoms, and then suddenly it's a huge issue, right? A couple days ago, I was replacing a wheel bearing in my car. I don't know what it is. I replaced this very same wheel bearing a couple of years ago. I don't know why it's bad again, but in replacing it, I took my rear tire off, and the tread that's sort of visible toward the outside of the car is okay. But when you take the tire off, the tread on the inside is worn completely off where you could see the cords of the tires. That's not good. That's the sort of thing that happens gradually, and then when the tire explodes suddenly. Right? I have an appointment to get new tires this week. Our subject this morning is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is something that happens gradually, then suddenly, right? Gradually in the sense that we know from Scripture it's inevitable coming, but suddenly because you do not know when. I was thinking this week as I was reading Ezekiel of probably the most famous sermon preached in American history, and I use the term America somewhat broadly. Many of you might be familiar with the greatest theologian America has ever produced, a pastor named Jonathan Edwards. And the reason I use America broadly here is Edwards was a colonial pastor. Before there was a United States of America, Edwards was preaching in the colonies. And the sermon that he preached that he is best known for, even though I don't know that it's the best representation of the thought of Edwards, is a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's a sermon that became famous because of its role in the Great Awakening, which was a series of revivals that God was pleased to bestow on the churches of colonial America. And Edwards was an instrumental figure in those revivals. And in the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he's preaching from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, just this one phrase from that verse, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And he meditates on that one phrase about the inevitable coming of the judgment of God and the need for all of us to reckon with that inevitability now because it's inescapable later. At one point in the sermon, and apparently historians vary on this, some have suggested that as a preacher himself, Edwards just read his sermons in a strict monotone. I think there's some debate over that, but I think by most accounts, Edwards was not an enthusiastic preacher. And yet his preaching gripped hearts because of the weight of the truth that he spoke. Just a paragraph from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards preached this: "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock." The judgment of God is inevitable. And for that reason, a wise person will be ready for it. We're in Ezekiel, and again, a quick reminder of the setting and context here. Ezekiel has been taken as a hostage, as a captive to Babylon. He was a Jewish man, indeed a priest of the tribe of Levi, of the age to begin his priestly service, and the Babylonians have now, for the second time, come in and conquered Jerusalem and taken captives. In the first wave, they came, they took Daniel and others back to Babylon. Jerusalem sought again to cast off the authority of Babylon. So Babylon comes again and attacks Jerusalem again. This time, they take Ezekiel and others. And Ezekiel's ministry, for the most part, especially in the first half of the book of Ezekiel, is to send word, as it were, back to Jerusalem, to declare the word of God back to Jerusalem, that there is going to be yet another coming of Babylon, and when it comes, that will be the final destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Right? That's his message. His message is one of the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And he needs to preach this message, and I think this is just important for us to grasp as to why that weightiness, why the heaviness of Ezekiel's message, is that you still had people in Jerusalem who thought, surely God's not going to let us fully be overthrown by the Babylonians, right? We have the temple. We are the chosen people of God. Surely God is going to deliver us. And Ezekiel's message is, and if I were to paraphrase, yes, God is going to deliver you into the hands of the Babylonians, right? You are not going to escape this. You will be judged. We'll do this a chapter at a time this morning. Their hope is not, is the hope of those in Jerusalem is without foundation. God's judgment is going to come. We've seen in the previous two chapters, Ezekiel, as it were, act out the judgment of God in the model siege of Jerusalem and in the bread of famine that he is instructed by God to make and to bake and to eat, to live on in this awful sustenance level existence. And then in the shaving of his hair and dividing it into sections, showing the way that judgment is going to fall on the people. And if those signs were too obscure, we have two chapters now in which God makes their meaning abundantly plain. So first, let's read together chapter 6. We'll talk about it, and then we'll read chapter 7. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the cities will be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the key phrase. He'll say that about 8 times, I think, in just our passage this morning. Yet I will leave some of you alive, when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they've committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stomp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When the slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste, and in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. One of the things I was struck by in my preparation this week, and this is true in chapter 7 as well, these aren't passages that, I'm not saying there's nothing to explain, they are not passages that have a lot of complex things that you're like, I just don't understand. They're straightforward, and because they're straightforward, we don't love them much. This is a weighty, weighty text. It's one of the reasons I actually decided to preach chapter 6 and 7 together, is they're both like this, and in some ways I thought it might be better served doing them both one Sunday than stretching it out over multiple Sundays. This is weighty. It is an important reminder to us that if you read a passage like this and your first response is, well, I don't like that, my God isn't like that, then you serve an idol. Right? One of the, I cannot possibly stress this enough. Either we learn from, love, and worship the God of Scripture, or we just decide that we're making it up. But there really isn't middle ground between those. God says repeatedly in this passage, and he'll say it still in chapter 7, it is in this judgment that it will become evident that He is the Lord. I think we saw that even in our scripture reading in Revelation 19, that in this age, right, one of the things that we wrestle with, one of the things that makes life hard is we could ask this question about the current state of things, right? I don't want you to answer like a Christian. I want you to just look at the state of things and consider how you'd answer. Who's in charge here? Does that make sense? Right? Who's running this show? Because if we look at our daily life and our circumstances and the national and international events, it seems like there are an awful lot of people who are making claims, or even those who would say, no one's in charge. It's all sound and fury signifying nothing. It's just chaos. When you get to the final end of all things, right? And I want you to see what I'm doing here explicitly. Ezekiel is prophesying a very specific judgment coming on Jerusalem that they need to know is coming and be prepared for. I think there is an application to us about an inevitable final judgment, right? We're just going to hold those in parallel to each other. Ezekiel, I don't believe, is prophesying the end of the world here, though we'll see in chapter 7, for Israel, it seemed like it. Right? The language there is sort of end of the world language. But it points us forward to the end of time. And when we read Revelation 19, which is the end, in some ways, of this age, right? We can sort of nitpick the Revelation 19 is followed by the millennium and one final rebellion and then the new heavens and the new earth. But when you read Revelation 19, one of the takeaways of a passage like that is, as history has rolled on, there are all these world leaders and there's Satan and there's chaos and they all seem to be having their way and they're accomplishing their own ends. But you get to the end and whose word is final? And the answer is God's word is final. And that is why when you have in this passage repeatedly, God says when judgment falls, you will know that I'm the Lord. Right? That is the definitive end of history period that leaves unambiguous what seemed to be ambiguous through the age. God says, I am the last word. I am the one who is in control of all things. I am the Lord. My word is final. In particular here with the judgment on Jerusalem and Israel, God calls attention to their idolatries. He mentions the high places. We don't have time this morning to do a full study of the high places in Israel. If you read through your Bible every year, or you maybe listen to an audio Bible, all throughout Israel's history, you encounter the high places. And it can be a little bit confusing, right? I mean, you see this over and over again in the history of Israel's kings. This king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, what? The high places were not taken away, right? You see that kind of thing over and again. The only king, or the most notable king, I suppose, that we have reference to him taking down the high places was Josiah, right near the end of the kingdom of Judah. The high places, in most instances, were literally, ready, high places, right? And they were used as sort of informal or non-authorized places of worship. In most of Israel's history, the high places were used to worship and serve idols. But they were also sometimes used to offer unauthorized worship to God, right? This becomes apparent, actually, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but Josiah takes down the high places, and when the Assyrians roll into town, and they are going to besiege Jerusalem, one of their taunts, right, the people loved the high places, right? They what you have in the Old Testament, and this becomes an issue when you get into Jesus' ministry and the New Testament, what you have in the Old Testament is, from the time of the tabernacle and especially from the building of the temple, this was the centralized place of location for the worship of the true God, right? If you were to bring authorized sacrifices, authorized offerings, you had to come to the place where God made his name to dwell, right? You remember the discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well, right? Is that place where we're to worship, or is Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans say that we should worship. What you had all throughout Israel's history are people who decided either they were going to worship idols and they would erect altars to their idols all through the land, or in some cases they would say, we're worshiping the true God of Israel, but I would just want to build an altar in my backyard and do it my way. And that is not authorized in the Old Testament. The temple was the place of sacrifice and the place of worship. So whether it was, and this is certainly the focus here in Ezekiel 6, whether it was idolatry or unauthorized worship of the true God, God did not approve of the high places. And what you see in Ezekiel 6, and this is a very definitive declaration of God, that God is going to show the worthlessness of these other so-called gods, these idols and their high places, because when the judgment falls, and I don't mean to be, certainly I don't want to be more graphic than the text is. Over the last couple of weeks, we have seen, most of us have seen, awful images of what it looks like, even specifically in this case, when outsiders come in and invade Israel and perpetrate atrocities, right? This is what the Babylonians were going to do to Jerusalem. And the image that Ezekiel paints for us is you have these dead bodies scattered around the high places and around the idols. And those dead bodies are testament to the fact that those idols could not deliver. And they would know, God says, that I am the Lord. The paragraph that begins in verse 8 is a striking paragraph of hope and of a measure of repentance. Not in time, but those who would actually see this judgment and respond to it rightly. Verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, when you're scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. And then this just amazing phrase, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that is departed from me and their eyes that go whoring after idols. Again, there's a theology here that's too involved for me to give a full explanation for this morning. It one of our doctrines of God is the doctrine of, I'll give you a term, you can go look it up, impassibility, right? God is impassible. The idea there is because God is God and God is unchangeable, God is not subject to being changed by his creatures, right? The best idea is something like this. I could give two examples on opposite extremes. In the morning's Sunday school, we were talking about the command of Jesus to turn the other cheek, right? And one of the reasons that turning the other cheek is hard is if someone comes up to you and just slaps you upside the face, does anything happen to you emotionally in that moment? Right? I mean, just a fury just rises up in you involuntarily, right? You don't think, should I get mad now? Right? For me, it doesn't even have to be some other person hitting me. I respond that way when I hit my head on anything, right? And anyone, you don't have to confess yourself here, but there's a shelf going down the stairs to our basement. I don't hit my head there every time, but probably a couple times a year, I'll just rack my head on this shelf. And it's not good, but I just get filled with rage when I hit my head like that, right? This thing outside me just immediately changes my internal disposition, right? A more trivial example, I've said this from time to time, I don't I don't do it as much anymore because it's not nice. But when I was younger, I used to love just hiding in the house and scaring the daylights out of my mom. Just really enjoyed it. And, you know, as I've gotten older and she's gotten older, it's just not nice to do. And so I don't do that anymore. I would really hate to inadvertently kill my mom. And so we're just not, we don't do that anymore. But that feeling when someone jumps out at you, right? Do you have control over that surge, that initial surge of surprise? Well, we really don't. When we talk about impassibility, God is never, you never catch God off guard, right? No one ever does something, and God has this surge of emotion that he has to manage. Does that make sense? God does not have passions. God is impassible. Right? That's an important piece of doctrine, because if we have a God who has passions, I just want you to think about the problem. I'll put it this way. Imagine if God were as emotionally unstable as we are. That's not good for our souls, right? And so the doctrine of impassibility matters. The danger in the ditch is of thinking about the doctrine of impassibility is that we turn God into a stone-cold monolith. And then you have a verse like this, where God says, "I have been broken over their whoring heart." Isn't that a striking phrase? That God speaks of being crushed in his heart over the unfaithfulness of his people. And as we think about what it means, for those of us who have declared our allegiance to God, and have identified ourselves publicly as the people of God in baptism and in church membership, that we name ourselves in the name of Christ, call ourselves Christians, that our divided hearts, our allegiances to false gods and idols, weighs heavily on the heart of God. And so God makes it emphatically clear. Judgment will fall. And he says that all throughout chapter 6. Let's read chapter 7. Chapter 7, very similar ideas. I don't think it's a lot of groundbreaking new information here. "The word of the Lord came to me. And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you." And I already alluded to this, right? From the Jewish point of view here, this had to seem like the absolute end of the world, right? And again, I just don't think we can properly understand it. It would be unthinkable for us. None of us here as Americans have ever had the experience of being invaded by a foreign nation who overthrows our government and establishes rule over us and makes us a captive people. That sense of displacement and that sense of shame and dishonor and horror is almost unimaginable in and of itself. But what we can't replicate is the idea that for the Old Testament Jew, they knew on the basis of God's revealed word, they were the chosen people of God on earth. How could, if they are overthrown by the Babylonians, it is as though the word of God itself has failed. It's the end of the world. That's what Ezekiel is being communicated here by God. Verse 3, "Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare you. Nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Let's hear it again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult, and not a joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth. Neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to that which he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all the multitude. It shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without. Pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword. And him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. Again, this is that siege idea that we were talking about yesterday, right? A walled city surrounded by armies. If you go outside, the army kills you. If you stay inside, you starve and die of disease. If any of the survivors escape, they will be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each over his iniquity. All hands are feeble. All the knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces, and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Right? The idea is these things have no value. Right? In a day of siege, you know, what is money? Right? There's nothing to buy. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them. And I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. And this was, we've seen this before in Habakkuk. This is especially galling for Israel, right? Sure, we're bad, but these invaders are worse. And God says, I know, but they are going to be the hands by which you're judged. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They shall seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. Right? Again, this is that idea I think we've seen repeatedly in Ezekiel. The best example of this is Saul, right? As King Saul, as Saul increases during his reign, his rebellion against the Lord, and God stops talking to Saul. And at his moment of extreme distress, he consorts with a witch to try to get some sort of word from God, if the witch would bring up Samuel. And you see this idea, right? The warning in this is, listen to God when he is speaking, because there may come a day in which you want to hear from God and won't. Right? That there is no... I would always say to someone, Pastor, do you think I'm beyond hope? And generally speaking, my answer is, if you're asking the question, no. Right? But that idea, that hardened resistance to the Word, that when God is gracious to us in giving His Word, and we harden ourselves against it, God is under no obligation to, and this is just by definition, and it's so important that we grasp this. God is never obligated to show us grace and mercy. The essence of grace and mercy is that they are not required by justice. Right? Does that make sense? Is if God's obligated to show mercy, then mercy is justice. Right? God must be just. God can be merciful. And when God withholds mercy and grace, He is not being unjust. And so we are fools to presume upon the grace of God, to neglect grace when it is offered. Verse 27, the king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them. And according to their judgments, I will judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. We are not, properly speaking, the direct objects of Ezekiel's prophecy this morning. Right? Ezekiel is giving a prophecy of a very specific in history judgment that has already come to pass, that came to pass 2,600 years ago, right, as Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And yet it remains the case for all of us that we will face the judgment of God. God is just. And while it seems day by day, right? I mean, we just started 2 Peter in the Wednesday service, and we together read the entire book of 2 Peter on Wednesday night. And Peter talks about those in the last days, scoffers who will come with scoffing, saying, "Where is the day of His coming? For all things continue as they have been from the beginning," right? That idea, and it's true. Ever since Christ has ascended, the Christians have been saying that Jesus is coming back. And it just seems like everything goes on the way it has. And so the inclination is to say, I'm not going to stand before God in judgment. I am secure in my way. And yet the Bible is clear. There will be a judgment. Unlike Ezekiel's judgment, it is one for which we can prepare and escape, right? Ezekiel's message is not one. We saw this from the very call of Ezekiel. Like many of the later prophets, they are not coming to Jerusalem. They are not coming to Israel and saying, repent before it's too late. They're coming and saying, it's too late, judgment's coming, right? That is not the case for us. I implore you this morning, repent, judgment will come. Right? The message that we have is, you know, when we've read this description of the wrath of God falling on Jerusalem, there is not much pleasant in that description. Right? It is a weighty and horrible thing. Our message of the gospel is, if you take what we've read in Ezekiel 6 and 7 and realize that on the cross, Christ is bearing that wrath in our place. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ in our place for our salvation. Right? So the message of hope is, be right with God, right? So that what we see here in Ezekiel, that recurring phrase, that recurring refrain, And then they shall know that I am God. I've said previously, I'm always struck by in Philippians, when Paul tells us that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, right? It's very similar to what Ezekiel says. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There is coming a day when everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And this is not a trick question, but it's worth thinking about. If everyone confesses that Jesus is Lord, does that mean everybody is saved? And the answer is no. We know that from all the rest of Scripture. So if everyone confesses that Jesus is Lord, why isn't everyone saved? And I would say two things to that. The first has to do with time. If you confess that Jesus is Lord only because you have been on the final receiving end of judgment, it's too late. We must confess that Jesus is Lord now rather than later. And then the second part of it has to do with a heart disposition. Those who confess that Jesus is Lord because they witness the destructive decimation of everything in his judgment, they confess that Jesus is Lord though they hate him. And we confess that Jesus is Lord and we rejoice that he is Lord. And so, unlike Ezekiel, who is prophesying to his people about the coming judgment and more or less telling them there is no escape from this judgment, I come before you this morning and say, there is a judgment coming. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. Seek refuge in Christ now. Because when he comes, we will know in a decisive way. Like we read in Revelation 19, when he comes, it's not funny, but it is funny. The scene that John paints for us. Here is Christ riding on the white horse, followed by the armies of heaven. And the audacity, the stupid audacity of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the armies of the world gathered to fight off Jesus. And Jesus destroys them with the word of his mouth. That is coming. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Be ready before, because there is no escape after. Take your hymnals. And we'll sing a song that is a wonderful song of repentance. Just as I am without one plea, but that Christ has borne that wrath of God in my place, that thy blood was shed for me. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, the text this morning has been a heavy text, and I pray that you would graciously allow this text to weigh heavily on our hearts. Father, for any here who this morning are not prepared to face your judgment, I pray that they would not be deceived by what seems to be the gradual coming, because all of us do not know the day that we will stand before you. It is gradual, and then it is sudden. And I pray that it would be the case in all our hearts this morning that we would prepare to meet our God. Father, for those of us who through Christ do stand before you in righteousness, I pray that you would remind us of the necessity of the watchman's zeal. As Ezekiel is commissioned by God to be the watchman who must sound the alarm about the coming judgment, and that if he fails to sound the alarm, the blood of the people would be on his hand. Father, we know a judgment is coming. And it is incumbent on us to let other people know that Christ is coming in judgment, and that now is the accepted day. Now is the day of salvation. Now he offers terms of peace and pardon. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to be properly shaken by this reminder of the inevitability of judgment and our need to share the good news while the age of grace continues. Father, in this, We ask that you'd be glorified in our lives, our homes, and in our church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.